Beloved, let's go to God in prayer before we go into his word. Dear Lord, thank you that you are the author of life. Thank you for your word living and your word active, the incarnate Jesus, word of God, and the written word of God. Thank you for the book of Revelation and the treasure that it is. And as sad as it is to see so much lined up by you, how appropriate and fitting to show your sovereignty and to show your glory. That you are the author of history, past, present, and future. And you do every bit of your will, and nobody can stay your hand. So teach us this morning, dear Lord. Open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 15 this morning. I've been there for a little bit. In Revelation chapter 15. We've seen in verse 1 that John writes, and I saw another sign. This particular sign in chapter 15, verse 1, is described as great and marvelous. Plays a tremendous important part in understanding what God is going to do. It is not insignificant, it is mega significant with this. And this is also in chapter 15 that will go into chapter 16. This is the introduction to the final seven wrath of God judgments that Jesus will pour out during the tribulation, especially the latter part of the tribulation. Chapter 15 is the introduction to the seven bowl judgments. And this last part, chapter 15, verse 1, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, that's just the wrath of God. If you have been with us, you have seen this. This is just the wrath of God as it relates to the wrath of God judgments in the tribulation. It's not the end of the wrath of God. He returns in wrath. It is not the end of the wrath of God for those who will be in hell. Hell will be an aspect of enduring the wrath of God throughout eternity. So this is just talking about the judgment part. We know in chapter 15, verse 2, that these are some of the redeemed in the tribulation, and it may very well be, and probably is, the ones who are martyred. Verse 2, those are the ones who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. And in this vision, they are standing in the sea of glass, holding harps of God. They show up in worship mode in this great and magnificent sign. We have seen previously, they sang the song of Moses. You can go back to either download or you can start tracking in Exodus chapter 14 and Exodus chapter 15 for the song of Moses, where God supernaturally delivered the Jewish people, supernaturally delivered them from the Egyptians, rescued them, redeemed them, and then the victorious song to follow. And so we have seen previously with this, as they come up to this worship song in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, anytime there is biblical worship, true worship is always a response to the attributes and or activities of God, and ideally in spiritual, in spirit and truth. So true worship versus false worship, true worship is a response to the attributes of God. He is Lord, attribute. He is Lord, attribute. He has risen from the dead or risen from the grave, activity. And he is Lord, attribute. Every knee shall bow, activity. Every tongue confess, activity. Jesus Christ is Lord, attribute. If you do not have the attributes of God or the activities of God, it is not true worship, not biblically speaking. You can also, if you want to just jot off to the side, John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus is the one that talks about this, worshiping in spirit and truth. So it has to be in the right spirit, it has to be truthful mode, but this worship aspect is going to play an important part. And so we have already seen for this in chapter 15, verse 3, great and marvelous are your works, activities, O Lord God, the Almighty, attribute, righteous and true are your ways, activity, you, King of the heavens, attribute. There's somewhat a rhetorical question asked in chapter 15, verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Now, we have seen previously those who will not fear, those who will not glorify his name. When you go to Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, the nations, pre-tribulation, the nations even now, who are tearing the fetters, casting away the cords of the Lord and his anointed, the Lord and his Messiah. We see that going on in our society. We see it going on around the world, trying to remove all the restraints that the people have of any kind of lifestyle. And they can remove it temporarily under God's sovereignty. You're never going to totally remove it. So that those who in Psalm 2, 1 through 3, and during the tribulation will be even more magnified, where there will be a temporary setting aside, a tearing away of the things of God. He permits this. There'll be consequences for that. We saw last week, there's also those who do not fear, will not glorify God. When you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, after the restrainer is taken away, it talks about those who would not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, but took pleasure in wickedness. These are some who will not fear. And that question, who will not fear your name, O Lord? Who's not going to respond to that? We have another example in chapter 9. Just going to drop back just a little bit. Chapter 9 shows a very clearly indication of some of those who will not fear. In chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel sounded. This is back in the trumpet judgments. And I heard a voice from the altar, and it says, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. These are fallen angels. These are demonic beings. These are high-ranking demons, by the way. And it says in verse 15 of chapter 9, and the four angels, and look at the specificity with this, who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year, were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. In this, there's 200 million of them. You can read down in verse 16. But they come out and they kill a third of the earth with the ones who are on earth at this time, the ones who remain on the earth during this particular time. You could easily have, by this time, you could have 75% of the world's population or so killed. You may even have 85%. A lot of times we're not given very specific numbers where it says many died from the bitter waters. Or a great sword was given back in chapter 6 for the second seal judgment. If there's a great sword, that is going to be a tremendous amount of people killed during the war, killed during the famine. So we're not totally clear with the information that God has given. But we're not talking about a million here and a million there. We're talking about where Jesus said, unless his days are cut short, no life will be left. These four demons come out with 200 million demonic beings who go out to wage war. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed. But then it says, here are some who will not worship, will not fear. Verse 20, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. When you repent, you turn from your action. You are disavowing previous actions and attitudes that you had. They did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither hear nor walk. Verse 21, they did not repent second time. If you were to have this where you didn't even have the wrath of God judgments poured out by Jesus, the tribulation would be unlike any other time on the face of the earth. It's going to be worse than it was in Genesis 6, where right before the flood, the wickedness of mankind. At least in Genesis 6, the restrainer still restrained sin. Now, God in the sovereignty, of course, is still going to restrain. But in Genesis 6, the restrainer still restrained. In Genesis 18 and 19, with Sodom and Gomorrah, the restrainer still restrained during Sodom and Gomorrah. The roving bands of gang people, in all likelihood, who will be trying to stay alive during the tribulation. The murders, the rapes, there is no telling the brutality that is going to be on a scale unlike any other before in history. In verse 21, here are some of the things they did not repent of. Their murders, nor of their sorceries, of their witchcraft, nor of their immorality, nor of those, nor of their thefts with this. And so with this, here are some who would not fear. And we understand ultimately, again, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is very, very clear every knee eventually is going to bow. Every tongue is ultimately going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So anyone who does not bow the knee to Jesus at the present time, the clock is ticking. One day you will. Even the most brazen atheist has to follow through with this. Now, just fast forward over back to the wrath of God judgments in chapter 15 with this. Chapter 15, verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. Attribute. For all the nations will come and worship before you. Activity. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Activity. If you're going to worship God, you're going to respond to his attributes and or to his activities with us. And so, just a couple of items to call attention for us this morning, but I think they're beautiful items with us. We kind of run through this real easily. Chapter 15, verse 4, where it says, for you alone are holy. You know, for him to be holy means that he has to respond in his holy righteousness. And he has to respond against everyone who has ever sinned against him. And he has to respond to every sin that has been committed against him. So to every sin and to everyone. People say that's too high of a standard. When you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and I know that you know this, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness. Wickedness during the tribulation? Absolutely. Now, eventually he will judge. Wickedness during the time before the tribulation? Absolutely. And eventually he must dove. This is why we, of all weeks, we celebrate that the Lord Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for us. If you're saved, that is a done deal. The wrath of God has absolutely nothing to do in your life. God disciplining you, Hebrews chapter 12, if you stray from him as a child, absolutely. But as it relates to the wrath of God, on my best day, I do not deserve what Jesus did. On my worst day as a Christian, I do not lose it. So the wrath of God is revealed against our ungodliness, our unrighteousness, but we have received the perfect satisfaction that God has. Those in the tribulation, a lot of them will not. Some of them will be saved with this. But that's God's standard. That's God's righteousness. It's not just for people in the tribulation. It's for anybody that's ever been born. But this morning, especially what we're going to be looking at, for all the nations, chapter 15, verse 4, all the nations will come and worship before you. There is not a nation that has ever been in the history of the world that is not going to have representatives, elect representatives that God is going to bring to himself. There's not one nation, Canaanites, Philistines, in anything in history past, in anything in the Arab world today, any nation that's out there, people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation are going to worship him. And so to worship God alone is very important. If you worship anything or anyone else other than the true God, this is highly, highly sinful activity. But in the same way, when God demands worship, and it is not appropriately done, that is a sin before the Lord as well. Now, many of you, I thought this would be appropriate to tell with this setting. Many of you remember my conversation with the Orthodox Jewish shopkeeper in the old city of Jerusalem. Now, as an Orthodox Jew, with what he said, this is not just some stuff he did as Jode Orthodox Jew. It's not that. This is the theology of the Pharisees. This is the theology kind of up to the modern times. But in reference to the Messiah, he would say, Orthodox Jews say, the Messiah has not come, operative word, yet. So from their understanding or misunderstanding, would probably be better, from their misunderstanding, they do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. You can go to the end of Romans 9, the beginning of Romans 10. They stumble over the stumbling stone. So as far in his theology, the Messiah has not come. He said that when the Messiah comes, he will be a man only, not God. To worship the Messiah would be blasphemy. And he said also, among other things, the Messiah will have absolutely nothing to do with sin and sin's forgiveness. We know different with this. But he also said to worship the Messiah, this is blasphemy, because the Messiah is just a man. Now, beloved, with this, Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, and other verses require, not that maybe, not that should, not that I wonder if this is going to happen. Whoever the Messiah is, he must be worshipped by the nations. Not just the Jews, must be worshipped by the nation. If the Messiah is not worshipped by the nation, then God is not God, the Bible is not the Bible, Jesus is not who he said he is, and you are in your sins because there's no resurrection and the whole thing is a lie. It either all holds together or it all falls apart. We're going to see very clearly that the nations are going to come and worship the Messiah. I'm going to pick up the biblical trail with this. I'm backing up just a bit. I'm over to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1. You can go to Matthew and hang a couple of lefts, and you'll be at Zechariah. Or you can go to Nahum and hang about 8 rights over, and you'll be in the vicinity of Zechariah chapter 1. So Zechariah chapter 1, some of these verses we have seen before, hopefully with a better biblical understanding. And just to kind of set the table for this, when Zechariah is written, the exile that God repeatedly promised and pronounced took place in 586 B.C. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple of Yahweh was destroyed in 586 B.C., and also, though it's not stated until later, Jesus does in Luke 21:24, where it says, the times of the Gentiles began in 586 B.C., because no temple of Yahweh, but even more, this is the last time that anybody ever sat on David's throne was Zedekiah in 586 B.C. The times of the Gentiles, it says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So keep your eye on Jerusalem, whether that's visually at this particular point, and keep your eyes on Jerusalem biblically as we go through this. We have already seen in Revelation chapter 11, Jerusalem's given over to the Gentiles for 42 months to trample underfoot. And so we live in the times of the Gentiles. The tribulation will be the times of the Gentiles. The great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, will be the last of the times of the Gentiles. Once Jesus returns in chapter 19 of Revelation, the times of the Gentiles ends and will never return as he takes what is properly his. But by this time, the people have gone into exile for the 70-year period. God's brought them back to the land. They're under the authority of pagan kings now. But here's in verses 12 through 14, just to limit this, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Verse 13, the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me says, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Just for time's sake, chapter 2, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how long and wide it is. This shows ownership. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitudes of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. This is unfulfilled prophecy. This has not taken place, operative word yet. Liberal theologians, is never going to take place. Don't worry about it. God's theology with this. This is going to take place. Not going to take place during the times of the Gentiles. Hey there, ho there, verse 6, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you from the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Hey there, ho Zion, escape. you are living with the daughter of Babylon. Probably tribulation stuff with this, but verse 8, what we want to get down to. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the Gentiles, against the nations which plunder you. Here's where this expression comes from in verse 8. For he who touches you, God says, touches the apple of my eye. That's how close I am with my watch on Jerusalem. And verse 9, for behold, I will wave my hand over them so that there will be plunder for the slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. Look what he promises in chapter 2, verse 10. For behold, God says, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, Emmanuel. I will tabernacle among you, Emmanuel. Declares the Lord. Here's what God promises. And many nations, in chapter 2, verse 11, will join themselves to the Lord in that day when the Lord returns. In that day, many nations are going to come there. And God says, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, God, with us, Emmanuel. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Verse 12, and the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, I'm headed over just very briefly to chapter 12 with this. Now, for us who are New Testament believers, part of the body of Christ, we have accepted the new covenant blood that Jesus has shed for us. We have already received what we're getting ready to talk about, and it's a different who's going to receive this and when this is going to take place. During the tribulation with the nation of Israel, at least the remnant part, in chapter 12, verse 10, God says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And look what God says. I'm going to do this. I'm going to pour it out. I'm going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Here's what God says with us. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. That fountain is the blood of the new Jesus, the blood of the new covenant which Jesus Christ spilt. Same one that we have, same one we have received. Chapter 13, verse 7, used at Jesus' arrest in Matthew 26, verse 31. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. You'll see that quoted in Matthew 26, 31. This part has taken place historically. Awake, O shepherd, against my shepherd, God says, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I'll turn my hands against the little ones. It's used in Matthew's gospel for Jesus taking care of his own disciples, making sure they're not arrested, making sure that they are taken care of. Now, this particular part we have seen before, chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Here's the remnant of Jewish people who will be saved during the tribulation. It's going to be one-third of them will come about. Verse 8, and all the land declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it. Two-thirds of the Jews removed, probably unsaved. Two-thirds of the Jews removed. One-third of the Jewish people are going to have the spirit of grace, the spirit of supplication poured out on them. One-third of the Jewish people are going to have a sin fountain open for them. Chapter 13, verse 1, for sin and impurity. Here's the hard part for this. Verse 9, God says, I will bring the third part through the fire. With this, God never just says, the third part through the fire is going to go. God says, I'm going to do this. This is personal. I'm the one that's doing this. I'm going to bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name. And God says, I will answer them. No more hiding the face from the nation of Israel. They're brought back into covenant relationship with him. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. Now, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, a little bit of chapter 14, verse 5, this really is the triumphal entry. This in chapter 19 of Revelation. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Now, God promises in chapter 14, verse 2, we're going to see it later on. We come back to chapter 15, not this time, but later on. You're going to see with Armageddon. Here's an Armageddon promise. God says, I'm going to gather. And notice again, God says, I am going to do this. I will gather. It's not just the nations are going to be here. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured. The houses plundered. The women ravished and half the city exiled. But the rest of my people will not be cut off from the city. Now look who goes with this, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations that are in opposition to him, as when he fights on the day of battle. This is God's battle. We will see this very clearly. If you mark your Bibles, beloved, verse 4. In that day, look what it says. His feet. Now, wait a minute. You don't mean that God has feet, do you? Second member of the Godhead did. Second member of the Godhead's feet were nailed to the cross. But this is to resurrect and glorify Jesus. Whether he chose to show the wounds that he has with his hand and his feet. But whoever the Messiah is, this one is God, whoever the Messiah is, he has feet. When he comes back, this is not just a spirit returning. This one comes back. He has feet. Now, when his feet hit the Mount of Olives, look what takes place with this. The Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, is going to be split. The Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley. So the half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And look what takes place with this. Then the Lord, chapter 14, verse 5, latter part. Then the Lord, my God, will come. And all the holy ones with him. The holy angels and the holy redeemed with him. This is not the Messiah coming up from Egypt on Horus. This is not the Messiah coming in from Lebanon. This is not the Messiah making a special advent, coming across the Mediterranean Sea up to Tel Aviv and up to Jerusalem. This one comes, he comes from heaven. This one comes, he gathers all the nations there. When this one comes, look at chapter 14, verse 9. Then Yahweh will be probably the best synonym for Christ, Messiah, King, will be the best synonym. Just with this, the title of Christ in and of itself, Messiah, King, there's a different word for king, but the concept is there. Christ and Messiah, all throughout the Bible, has the over and over being presented for the right to reign, the right to rule. And king with this. So from God's word in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, and Orthodox Jews have no answer for this. The Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one. No other false gods, no one else to worship. The Lord will be the only one. And his name, doing with his attributes and activities, the only one. Now for us, beloved, drop down, if you will. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. It will come about that any who are left, and look at what it says. Doesn't say of two-thirds of the nations. Any that are left of all the nations. All right, left from what? Left from the tribulation, Revelation 6 through 18. Left from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ after Armageddon. And chapter 14 of Zechariah, the early part, and then Revelation chapter 19. Any who are left, when you go to Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and you have Jesus separating, the king separating the sheep from the goat, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. So in chapter 14, verse 16, that any who are left, these are going to be the ones who are alive at the return of Jesus the Messiah. They are going to go into the millennial kingdom. They will not have their resurrected bodies yet. And they're still going to have a capacity to sin. Now, once we have, if you are saved, if you're part of the New Testament church, once you are saved and receive your resurrected body, once you're saved and you go to heaven for the present time, where those in heaven, they're in the intermediate state, but they are holy. They no longer struggle with sin. There's no confession to be made anywhere. They are perfected in the sense of the holiness of God. And what a blissful place heaven would be just in and of itself with that. But for these in chapter 14, for the nations, part of what's going to be required of them by God is that all the nations that went against Jerusalem, this is the remnant of the nations that went there, are going to go up year to year, and look what they're going to do, to worship. Now, God does not allow anybody else to be worshipped. But here's the Messiah, who is king, in Jerusalem. And the nations will come and ascribe his attributes and his activities and or his activities. They are going to worship, and look who they're going to worship. The king, the Christ, the Messiah. But look who the king is. The Lord of hosts. The Trinity is an interwoven with us. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this in and of itself. But the nations are going to go up. Now, the nations at this particular point are still going to have the capacity to sin. Look what it says. Chapter 17. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, they're going to be punished, and the punishment is that there will be no rain on them. Well, people say, God can't control rain. That's so bad theology. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. But here is sinful activity that's going to take place by some of the Gentiles, even with the Messiah reigning, that for whatever reason, they have no idea, whatever reason it is, it's not good enough. They're not going to go to Jerusalem as they're supposed to, but with this, they are specifically to go to worship the king. Now, we're not surprised that judgment would be upon them for their sin. We have seen already in John 5:22, the Father doesn't judge anybody, the Son does. So this is the Son, the Messiah, the king, the second member of the Godhead sitting there and reigning. And so with this background, over to chapter 15 of Revelation, and we'll tie this together. Chapter 15, verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And with this background, for all the nations will come and worship before you. Just as his Bible has predicted, just as his Bible has prophesied, there's coming a time when all the nations, all of them, there's not an unreached people group, every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, are going to come and worship the Son. And so this is another one that we've been expecting you. Here are the people that are going to worship, at least in the tribulation. Now, we do so freely. If you're saved, I hope you do. We do so freely and joyfully, delighting to do so. Because we do give him honor and praise. We do sing unto him. We do worship him as God. And it says in reference to this, your righteous acts have been revealed. They have from Genesis 1 up to Revelation chapter 15. And they will be from chapter 15 all the way into eternity in Revelation chapter 22 with us. Now, God has not fully disclosed all his works. God has not fully disclosed all his attributes. One day, and hopefully that will be soon, one day we will see that. I thought it would be very appropriate to end this way. Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is one of those psalms that if you're ever on the run and you want a really quick quiet time, a really quick devotional, and you have to do it on the run, Psalm 103 is the one that I go to. If I'm on a plane and they're getting ready to shut down the devices, Psalm 103 is just a great one to go to. And it's very fitting for what has taken place as far as what we have seen in Revelation chapter 15. Because this one is very worshipful. But this one also is very encouraging. if you're here and you're hurting and you're here and you're in grief, if you're here and you're God's child, look what it says, the Psalm of David, this beautiful Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of your benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, all of them, ultimately heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with the good things, so that the youth is renewed like the eagle. Verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds, and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, we have seen that, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in covenant-keeping loving-kindness. Verse 9, he'll not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Look at this wonderful promise, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 11, for as the high as the heavens are above the earth, so is his great covenant-keeping loving-kindness. And look at this last part. It's going to be three different times just right in a row. But here's the first use in Psalm 103, verse 11. So great is his loving-kindness, and look at this, towards those who fear him. Remember the rhetorical question asked in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? We fear him. This is a fear, a respect, a reverent type of fear. This is not the fear of separation, but it is the fear that we take him and his word very, very seriously. We don't tell God jokes, and we don't abandon the scriptures. We fear him. At least the church body fears him. So verse 11, as high as are the heavens above the earth, so great is his loving kindness for those who fear him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion, second time, on those who fear him. Verse 14, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But contrasted with this, verse 17, but the chesed, the covenant-keeping loving-kindness of Yahweh, is from everlasting to everlasting, and here we go, third time, on those who fear him. We already do. We bow the knee. We don't have to wait for Philippians 2, 5 through 11 to see others do it, whether they do it willingly or not. That is totally irrelevant, but everyone ultimately is going to bow. Everyone is ultimately going to confess. These wonderful promises God gives to those who fear him. And look at this last part, his righteousness to children is children. I don't understand exactly how that works or how God does it, and that's not a universal claim either. But it's a lot of the promised blessings of God that your children oftentimes are saved. Verse 18, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts, and again, to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all of you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. And then the last verse in this, verse 22, bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord. Old Testament saints have. New Testament saints do, at least we should. Those in the tribulation will. The redeemed ultimately will. But again, we know eventually everyone is going to do this. Now, one day face to face, one day without sin, one day without capacity to sin ever again until eternity. One day looking back at our life as completed history. One day in the presence of God to be like him, even 1 John 3. I can't wait. I can because I have to, but I can't wait. Now, beloved, I don't know where you are spiritually. This doesn't come in this week to celebrate of all weeks. The fullness of Psalm 103 only came about because Jesus took the cup that the Father had given to him. Jesus accepted the wrath of God, among other things, in order to redeem us. The holy satisfaction, the judgment scales of God placed before him, that Jesus would take all the sins ever committed upon himself, and he gives us the victory, and he calls us the overcomer. And we know the only reason we're overcomers is because he overcame. The prayer room is open. We invite you. If you're here and you're not saved and you want to talk to someone about what it is to be saved, the prayer room is open. By all means, come. Gladly, we will tell you. And if you're here as God's child and you're burdened with a particular situation, you just want someone to pray with, by all means, come to the prayer room. Glad to pray with you. Who will not fear you, O Lord? I do. I hope you do. And glorify your name. We do. We who are here as part of the body. We don't do it perfectly, but it's to a perfect God. We fear, and we're in the process of glorifying him. And Psalm 103 is one of those psalms to keep in your back pocket. Better still, in front of you, but back pocket will do. Have it close. We'll put it this way. Because it's a reminder of what he does, how he looks at us complete in Christ, even though the Messiah is not obviously born in Psalm 103 by this time. But these are promises that are true. Even in the worst days that you have, these are promises that are true if you're God's child. Blessed Lord, we do pray, we do acknowledge that you are God and you are good and you are mighty and perfect and holy and righteous. And the attributes and the activities will go on into eternity. That you would take us from our death, spiritually speaking, and breathe new life into us and make us your own by the finished work of your Son. That you would have compassion on those who fear you. That you would have loving kindness on those who fear you. That you would do this everlastingly for those who fear you. And so, dear Lord, help us to take our walk with you seriously. Help us to be about your word and your work until either we go home to be with you or you come back for your church. And we will be part of the nations to give you praise, part of the Gentiles. We thank you for being such a wonderful Savior and a wonderful, beautiful Lord. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.